Well, I've got to tell you, I've told the past two services this. I'll tell you too, because it hadn't changed. I'm always nervous on Easter. I'm always nervous to get up here on Easter. Happens on Christmas Eve too, but especially Easter. And I'm nervous because people are coming in from a lot of different directions. We've got some people that are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ because you believe it. You believe that he died on a cross and he rose from the dead. We've got other people that are here because, well, you were kind of forced to be here. I mean, somebody made you come. Somebody guilted you into it. Your husband, your wife, you know, a parent, a friend, and you just said, I'm going to shut him up and I'm going to come in on Easter Sunday and, you know, just do it for them, for them. I hope that you find out that it was actually for you by the time you leave. But then the third category, we've got this category, you, in here every Easter and Christmas Eve, and you come in because, you know, you've got some questions, and you're thinking, you know, I think maybe this is true, but I'm not sure, and then you get disappointed every Christmas Eve and Easter because you go away saying, he preaches the same message every Christmas Eve and every Easter. And the thing is, and this is what you need to know if you haven't figured this out yet, it's the same story that we talk about on Christmas Eve and the same thing we talk about on Easter, the resurrection. And sure enough, just as you suspected, we're going to talk about the resurrection again today, this Easter, just like last Easter. It's an important thing. With the resurrection, we're looking at the Super Bowl of Christianity. I mean, the most important event in the history of Christianity. And let's look at one of the accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of the Gospels talk about it, but let's look at the account in Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, where it says, now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards, because what had happened was the Jewish religious folks had believed that some of Jesus' disciples might come in and try to rob the grave because Jesus had actually predicted that he would come alive again from the dead. And so the religious folks were saying, let's make sure that that doesn't happen. They don't steal it away and claim that he rose from the dead. So there were some Roman guards that were put around the tomb. It says the guards, those Roman guards, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. This resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is something that has been historically registered by both believers in Jesus in the Bible and by non-believers through historical accounts of this having occurred. Now, the deal is this for you. The resurrection should be the one thing that does an end run around any other objection you might have to being a Christian. I mean, think about it. You may have rejected that the resurrection occurred. Fine and good. But if you have believed, or if you're even considering the idea that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did occur, then objections that you might have to Christianity, every other objection, should fall by the wayside. I mean, some common objections. Too many Christians are jerks. I don't argue with that a bit. I've been a pastor here for almost 30 years. I know a ton of Christians are jerks. It could be that you worked for one. I mean, you had a boss who was dishonest. It could be that you grew up in a family and you know what happened behind closed doors from this family that claimed to be Christian. It could be that you had a bad church experience. It could be that you're looking back at the Crusades and you're saying, how can these people go out in armies like that claiming to be Christians and wipe these people out? It could be that you have pain, that you've had suffering, that you've had unanswered prayer, that somebody you loved was sick and ended up dying even though you prayed they wouldn't die. It could be that you've asked God, if you're real, show yourself to me right now, God, and he didn't come through. Well, here's the deal. Christianity is not based upon Christians. Christianity is not based upon people who lead moral lives. Christianity is not based upon the behavior of Christians. It's not based upon answered prayer. It's not based upon anything really except the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb that validates the cross. It's the empty tomb that validates what we see in terms of who Jesus Christ is. Now, some of you are going, okay, I'm hearing you, but I'm either one of those Christmas Easter people or I got drug in here and I've never been before and I have no clue what you're talking about. What's the significance? Why are you talking about the resurrection of some guy from the dead that he walked out of a tomb? What difference does that make to me? Well, you need to have context. I agree. So I'm going to give you the context by looking at the history of the world in less than 5 minutes, starting at the very beginning, literally. What we're looking at, in order to have the context, in order to understand what the significance of the resurrection was, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning. And the beginning is God created. God created the heaven and the earth. God created everything, the universe, and everything that exists, he created. That's Genesis chapter 1. And then we move on, and God created people, men and women. It says after he created the heavens and the earth, he said, this is good. And then after he created people, men and women, he said, this is very good. Because what he had done, and he said this, is he created little image bearers of himself. That's what people were intended to be, image bearers of God. That's a primary identity that people have as ones that bear the image of God. So far, so good. First two chapters of Genesis, this is looking great. Then we hit Genesis chapter 3 and everything goes south. Because what happens in Genesis chapter 3, you've got Adam and Eve, a forbidden fruit, and a talking snake. And they all coalesce into what turns into a catastrophe. Because what happens is, God had made a revelation to people, Adam and Eve. And he basically said, look, have fun, enjoy the earth, enjoy each other. You don't have to wear clothes. You can do whatever you want to do. And he added to that, the only thing you can't do is eat from this one tree in the garden. It's the tree labeled the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, don't eat from that tree. Everything else, have at it. And then the enemy comes in, the devil, in the form of a snake. We're told in the New Testament that the snake that was talking, that tempted them, was the devil. And the snake comes in and presents to Adam and Eve an alternative to God's revelation. God had revealed. He comes in and speculates with them. What if God's withholding from you? What if? What if? And did God really say? And he tempts and misleads Eve initially, but Adam falls into it too, and they eat the fruit. Now, what had happened? Well, they were tempted to opt for the speculation for great things that the enemy offered and reject or overrode the revelation that God had presented. Then fast forward through the Old Testament, and what you have are prophetic murmurings amongst the people separated from God, amongst the people across the earth that don't have a relationship with God any longer the way he intended that relationship to be in place. And part of the murmurings that you hear are prophetic words coming forth in the Old Testament from people that are speaking from God and talking about a coming Messiah, talking about a coming Savior. Now, go on ahead for a few thousand years, and what we eventually then see is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, entering time and space. And he comes in as the second Adam, in a sense. He comes in saying, time for a rematch with the serpent, time for a rematch with the devil. He comes in, again, as a man who's still God, and he goes through, you know, his early years and finally is baptized himself in Matthew chapter 4. And it says there in Matthew 4 that he's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And in the wilderness, what happens? That same devil that tempted Adam and Eve comes in tempting him in much the same way by offering speculative alternatives to the revelation that God had provided, God the Father had provided to Jesus, God the Son. He came in offering this speculation on what if? Did God really say? Providing Jesus with the option of a shortcut to reaching the purpose that Jesus had, kingship over the whole earth, and saying, you don't have to go through the pain. I can show you a better way. Jesus, unlike the first Adam, resisted the temptation, and he opted for the revelation over the speculation and put himself in the position to complete the purpose God had for him. Now, pause again here, because as you're looking at this and don't know anything about Jesus, it might help to look at some basics about him, who he is. Jesus, some facts about him that we see, again, revealed by God in the Bible. It says that he was born a little over 2,000 years ago to a teenage girl out of wedlock. He had a small town upbringing in a working class blue collar family. The first 30 years of his life, he worked as a blue collar mason or carpenter. And then at age 30, he moved into an earthly ministry that included preaching, healing, casting out demons, and feeding the hungry. But ultimately, he was put to death not because of any of those things that he did, but rather he was put to death because he claimed to be God. That's why he was sacrificed. That's why he was crucified. He never wrote a book. He never traveled very far from his hometown. He died poor and homeless, yet he became the most famous person in history. No one has ever been more loved or more hated than Jesus. No one has evoked more controversy than him in the past or in the present. That's what the facts say in terms of who he is. Now, with that in place, there are many different views of Jesus at the same time. I mean, in this multicultural setting we have, with all kinds of people coming in with their speculations that often replace the revelation God has brought, we've gotten many different views that exist today. We've got what I would refer to as liberal Christians and those that are in what they classify themselves as the emergent camp, who look at Jesus and say, well, he is a good man, but we're not really clear on him being the God-man. We're going to remain ambiguous on that, but we'll go with him being a good guy. Jehovah's Witnesses, sincerely speaking, they say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, that he is a created being. Mormons say that Jesus is a man who became one of many gods, and he's the half-brother of Lucifer. Now, if you don't believe me, ask a Mormon that you know. They believe he's the half-brother of Lucifer. Again, please don't hear me trying to diminish these other belief systems. I'm just pointing out to you what they actually believe about Jesus. Then you've got Unitarians. They say Jesus is not God, but a great man to be respected for love and for his teachings. New Age, people like Deepak Chopra and others. Jesus is a state of consciousness that we aspire to. Then you've got Scientology, and their great spokesman, Mr. Tom Cruise, says that Jesus is an implant forced on a thetan about 1 million years ago. If someone understands what that means, you come explain it to me later. The Buddhists say he's not God, but enlightened like Buddha. Hindus say he's one of many incarnations of God. Islam says he's a man and a prophet inferior to Muhammad. Those are all people that acknowledge that Jesus was an historical person involved in historical events, but then offer speculation on what his identity actually was. So it helps first to look at who Jesus himself said he was and what Jesus himself did. And what we see as we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is we see him doing and saying some specific things. He said in John chapter 6 that he came down from heaven. He said that he is equal with God. He made himself equal with God. He performed miracles. He, in fact, said he was God. He is God in several places. He forgave sins. He taught people to pray to him. And he said he is the only way to the Father. He was very exclusive and very specific about this. Now, as you look at these claims that he made, and as you look at who he said he was, you're left with C.S. Lewis's famous statement on the options you have on what you make of Jesus. And C.S. Lewis said you've got really just three options. He's a liar who is intentionally manipulating people, trying to gain a following. He was a lunatic who was just out and out crazy. Or he was the Lord, and you have to receive him as such. Now, with that in place, it's not like you can accept Jesus as a good man or a good teacher. I mean, if he was a liar or a lunatic, that doesn't make him a good man and certainly doesn't make him someone whose teachings you need to listen to. But if, in fact, he is who he said he is Lord. So we're at that position then where we ask, perhaps, okay, so far so good. You've got me from the beginning of time up through Jesus being tempted, and he had the victory as a second Adam, but then what happened? Well, he went around teaching, performing miracles, doing all sorts of amazing things for 3 years, all of it culminating in what we call Holy Week. Holy Week is something that began last Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. We talked about that, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem right before he was to die, and he came in declaring himself king. He came in declaring, acknowledging that he was the king that the Old Testament had been pointing to and that Israel had been waiting for. So that's kind of a big deal. And his disciples are excited about this. They're following him because they believe that he is God. They believe that he is the Savior, the Messiah. But then it starts getting weird. The week goes on, they get to Thursday, and it's called Maundy Thursday. We call it Maundy Thursday. And they get together for what the disciples thought was going to be a Passover dinner. But then Jesus starts saying these strange things. He's saying, eat this bread because it's my body, and drink from the cup here because it's my blood. And they're going, this is weird, but we're going to go along with it because we believe that he is the Messiah. We believe he is the Savior. But they're starting to think, this isn't working out exactly like we thought. And so there's some doubts coming in. I mean, they're maybe moving towards the liar lunatic area. I don't know. But they're saying something's not as it should be here. And then they go off after that Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying. And that's where the soldiers come in to arrest Jesus. And at that point, every single one of the disciples take off. Because at that point, they're thinking, this thing has gone south and it's beyond recovery. We don't see him working out as the Messiah, Savior, King that we expected, or he would have called down a legion of angels and put these guys out of the way. And it didn't happen, of course. Goes on, Jesus that night is tried, convicted, and the next day on Friday, what we call Good Friday, this past Friday celebrated, is when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross. He died on a cross. And he intended to die on that cross. He expected to die on that cross. And he did it as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. Now again, this sounds so weird to human ears, but the Old Testament for hundreds, thousands of years involved this process of animal sacrifices, of sheep and goats and cattle and pigeons and other animals coming and getting sacrificed. And they were sacrificed for particular reasons to earn right standing with God, like in a temporary basis. But they were more importantly pointing towards a future perfect sacrifice. And Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. You go, do you mean that God offered up a human sacrifice to appease him, to pay for our sins? Yeah, he did. He offered up Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. We're going to get to your objections on that in just a minute. That's distasteful, I understand. But the idea is that God's plan all along was for a perfect sacrifice to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And what's called the great exchange happened, meaning that the sins that you and I were born into because of Adam and Eve's original fall from relationship with God, and the sins that we've actually done in our lives, were put upon Jesus when he was sacrificed on the cross. And the perfect life that he lived, without sin, without ever departing from the revelation of the Father in his life, that perfect life was imputed to us so that we are then looked at, as we believe what he did, we're then looked at as people with the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us and in us. And it's an amazing transaction that's happened. I mean, why did this happen? It happened in order to enable us to be forgiven, to be adopted by God, to be purchased. And the love of the Father, in a sense, to be purchased for us as our original identity has been restored as image bearers of God. So we've gone right back, in a sense, to the position Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden with the relationship, or the right of relationship, at least, with God put in place, and that position of relationship where he calls us sons and daughters put in place. This is the good news, the gospel it's called. And what this is all about is that we have, or can have, a relationship with God as his adopted children by understanding that this gift of forgiveness and of the love and acceptance of the Father comes to us by grace alone, a free gift from God, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We can't do anything to work it out. We can't do anything to earn it. We just believe this event and believe what God has said, what he's revealed, the outcome of these events goes. It's the idea that we're saved. Now we're going to get into something else that's going to be offensive, because the question comes in as the New Testament talks about us being saved. The question should come in if you're thinking, saved from what? And this is where it gets distasteful again for people. We're saved from hell. We're saved from eternal separation from God. We're saved in this life from the need to live it out on our own, and we're saved from the eternity of a separation from him. Basically, there's an eternal separation that's going to occur for people that are in hell. I don't know what else is going to happen. It could be a lot worse than that. Probably is a lot worse than that. We don't need to speculate. I don't want to speculate. I don't want to ever find out. The idea is that we've been given the alternative of a new heaven and a new earth where we are able to be forever with God. And so we're saved from hell. We're saved for this relationship with God. And again, people find that very difficult to believe. They don't want to believe that. because what we'd like to believe is different. What we'd like to believe is that at the core, all people are basically good. What we'd like to believe is that the path to heaven is by sincerity and morality, however you define morality. It is that we'd like to believe that God grades on a curve and I'm already above average, so I don't have anything to worry about. But what God says, again, in his revelation in the Bible, is that at the core, we're all spiritually dead. What he says is that the only hope is in Jesus, and that's something that happens as we receive Jesus by faith. Let's look at Romans 10:17, see what it says about faith. It says, faith comes. The faith that we're talking about here comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I would say right now you are hearing the word of Christ. It comes as you receive and believe the word of Christ. Not believe me, but as the Holy Spirit opens your heart and mind, believe what the revelation is that God has coming in. You go, well, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling it. Well, here's some more news. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a decision. Faith is a choice that we make. Now, I'm not saying feelings don't come. I love Holy Spirit goosebumps. I mean, I love when the stuff happens that just causes the hair in your arms to rise up. That's wonderful. I'm not diminishing how great that is, but that's not the foundation of your faith. If that's the foundation of your faith, you are not just a charismatic, you're a crazy, goofy charismatic that ends up letting your experiences overrule the revelation of God. Again, we believe in signs and wonders and miracles around here. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that the validation for faith is not how you feel about things. Faith is a choice, is a decision that we make. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand on the basis of what you can understand. Let me say it again and think about it. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand on the basis of what you can understand. A lot of people will say, you know, I'd believe Jesus, I'd believe the revelation of God if he would tell me why there's so much suffering in the world, if he'd tell me, you know, why COVID ever hit in the first place, if he'd tell me, you know, why so-and-so ever got in office as president. I mean, you have those questions, and you go, if you can tell me that, then I'll believe you, God. Well, the deal for us, again, is that we've been given the revelation of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we can believe what we do understand, and again, I'm not saying it's not difficult to believe that, but it's understandable what it did. If we can receive that and believe it, then that is a step of faith that then puts us in the place where we can wait on all those things we don't understand. There's a whole bunch of things I don't understand. Whole bunch of things. I'm looking to set an appointment with Jesus for 2 hours as soon as I get to heaven and see if we can just sit down and have questions answered, you know, on things that I might still be curious about. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Start there and just go right on through. I mean, there's all kind of things that you can ask Jesus about, some profound and some ridiculous. But the idea is there are questions that everybody has. And faith is choosing to believe God because of what you do understand, and being willing to wait on all the unanswered questions on those things you don't yet understand. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says this is the basic first steps of faith. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe, have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he was resurrected, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So that's the, again, simple process, that's not hard to understand, of believing what happened on the cross, of believing that the resurrection did occur, and of confessing that with your mouth, of saying publicly, I believe. Baptism is one of the processes through which that can happen. Now, again, if you're a thinking person, I understand that you can still struggle with a lot of that. There's a section of scripture that several years ago hit me, and it continues to hit me constantly in terms of walking through this life with faith. And it's Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. It says there, God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Basically, what this is reminding us of is that God has ways and thoughts that go way beyond us. I mean, he gave us a brain, but think in comparison. The size of our brain and the intellectual capacities, the intellectual quotient we have compared to the Creator, it's minuscule. It's like a, I don't know how to even describe it. It's so ridiculous to try to compare the two. And yet we think that we ought to be able to understand everything that God does, and we must understand everything that God does in order for us to believe his goodness and to believe that he actually has a plan in place that's going to work out. And Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 is a reminder to us that real faith is believing what we can understand and knowing that part of God's plan is that there's going to be a million other things that he doesn't intend for us to ever understand. He didn't call you to be smart people. He didn't call me to be a smart person. He called us to be trusting, believing people that are filled with faith in him, in his goodness, and in the plans that he has. And then moving on from there, Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He's reminding us who he is, but then he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. He's getting back to this whole matter of he reveals to us truth and reality, and he's reminding us that there's always going to be speculation and lies coming in via the enemy, through well-meaning people oftentimes, that are intended to undermine his revelation. I mean, I told you this a few months ago, really, we were talking about it, and I said, you know, I want to get to where when somebody comes up, or you go up to somebody, and they say, do you know what I think about this? I want to be able to say, no, I don't care what you think about this, because I don't care what I think about this. I only care what God says about this. I mean, the idea, again, is there's so many opinions out there that can be developed from so many false sources of information, and I don't pretend to be able to sort through all the false sources of information and dissect truth from lies, and I don't have to. Because it's basically the idea, which again sounds offensive to some, of dismissing a lot of opinions out there and focusing in on the revelation that God has provided for what needs to be believed, and know that nothing else actually matters all that much. Nothing matters a whole lot beyond what God has said. It was true for Adam and Eve. It was true for Jesus. It's true for you and me. Adam and Eve didn't recognize it, and they fell prey to the temptation from the snake. Jesus did recognize it, and he didn't fall prey to the speculation from the enemy. And you and I are in a position where we've got the choice as we walk through the rest of the days we have before us on how we're going to do this. So the question that we're coming to here as we wind it up is, what do you need to let go of in order to grab hold of Jesus? What speculation, what things do you need to let go of in order to grab hold of who Jesus is and what Jesus did? I mean, some people need to let go of their plans. Some people need to let go of hurt. You might need to let go of bitterness. You might need to let go of speculation. You might need to let go of control. You might need to let go of guilt or of shame. You might just need to let go of conformity, of your tendency, of our tendency, to conform to whatever the group is around us that we have as our imaginary other. The whole idea, though, is that in order to receive, to grab hold of what Jesus has for us, we've got to let go of some things typically. There's got to be a release in order to receive. And this is something, again, like I said, that often involves releasing the need to be in agreement with whoever your imaginary group of other is, that echo chamber that you live in. I mean, studies have repeatedly shown that people adopt what they think is the majority opinion of their particular group of interest, even when it's obviously wrong and even when it denies their own senses. The point is that our opinions are always going to be shaped by something or someone. And I'd put a capital S on the someone, because our opinions are going to be shaped by God or by people. And we've got the choice to make in that. Let's close up with a couple more verses here. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 8 talks about idolatry. Listen to it and see if you can pick up on what the idolatry is. It says there, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render according to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." What do you think the idolatry is that's being pointed to there? It's the idol between our ears. It's the idol between our ears. It's our thinking that's the idol that we've most often have to choose to reject. And it's a rejection, again, of what may seem rational, may seem reasonable, may seem the majority opinion. But it's something that happens as we again elevate the revelation of God above everything else, and understand that what he says is reality and truth. You go, "Well, I'll think about it. I'll think about it." Don't think too long. Don't think too long. Because have you guys ever taken, anybody here ever taken 23andMe, ever signed up for 23andMe DNA testing? It's not like Ancestry. 23andMe does differently than Ancestry.com does. 23andMe, basically what it does is it gives you percentages on your predisposition because of your genetic makeup. For instance, it'll tell you if you take it, and I haven't taken it yet, but it'll tell you you're only 25% likely to lose all your hair by age 70. It'll tell you that you have a greater makeup as an elite athlete than most other people. It can tell you that you have 50% more Neanderthal DNA than any other human. But what 23andMe can't tell you is the possibility of death. And that's because nobody would pay him to do that. Because the possibility of death for everybody is 100%. Now, you don't know when it's going to be, but it's going to happen. You're going to die. And so what we're talking about here with the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the dead is something that impacts this life for sure and how we live it out. But it impacts the eternity to come after you die. And so, if you've never taken the time to ponder the claims of Jesus and who he is, to ponder the revelation from Scripture on what the cross was all about, following up what happened in the Garden of Eden, if you've never considered this matter of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ actually walked out of the tomb alive after he'd been dead for 3 days, then I'd do it pretty quick. I mean, if you reject it, you reject it. But don't be apathetic and not even think about it. It's not really a very smart option. I'm going to pray in just a minute. And what I'm going to be praying for is that for those that are celebrating the resurrection, that your minds are broadened to receive more from the Holy Spirit in terms of what that's all about. For those that have minds that are closed to the resurrection and the death of Jesus as the substitution for you for sin, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit opens your minds. I can't do that. No person can do that. If somebody can talk you into being a Christian, somebody can talk you out of being a Christian. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to come in to do that work in you. And if the prayer ministry team wouldn't mind coming up here, they'll be up here after we get through to pray with you for anything else you need prayer for. They're here to talk to you if you want to use this as an opportunity to confess Jesus Christ because you have believed in your heart. They want to be able to pray with you for any other need you have, because we've got a Father who created your body and he can heal it. He can help relieve and remove bondages that you have. He can restore relationships. He can move in ways that we don't even consider to bring about the purposes that he has for your life now as well as for eternity to come. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the cross. And I just ask now, Holy Spirit, that you'd come and do what only you can do. As you open minds, as you open hearts, as you open people, that have previously rejected the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the reasons for which these things happened, I ask that you'd open hearts and minds now, Holy Spirit, in a supernatural way where it comes in like a light bulb in a dark room. I ask for every one of us that we have a perspective that's broadened beyond speculation that might have confined us so that we receive the fullness of the revelation you have for us through your word. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.